Beloved, I'm going to be reading to you tonight from Luke chapter 2. In Luke's account of the nativity of Christ, and if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them and follow along with me, but perhaps what would be better, I think, is if you would just close your eyes and try to imagine this scene as I read it to you. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray together. Father, it is a joy to preach your word. It is a joy to read your word and to proclaim your gospel, but it is an especially joyous thing when we come together to celebrate the birth of your beloved Son. And Father, though there are a million traditions that have grown up around Christmas, and though that there are a million different distractions, Father, I pray that at least for these next few moments, you will silence all of those competing voices in our hearts and our minds. Lord God, that you would grant to these people in this place tonight a singular focus upon your Son, upon the great gift that your Holy Son is to sinful men and women. God, I pray that you would make your servant useful in your sight. Father, empty me of myself. And God, fill me with your Spirit and make me thoroughly dependent upon you. And use me, Lord God, as an instrument, just an instrument, to proclaim faithfully your truth. Lord, I just pray that you would meet with us right now. I pray that you would meet with us and that you would exalt your Son in our midst and that you would turn our hearts to delight and to rejoice in Christ, Father, for those that perhaps do not know Christ as Savior and King in this place, that you would grant them repentance and faith to believe. Father God, that you would birth within each of our hearts that knows you a greater and a greater rejoicing. And that you would receive the worship of which you're due in the preaching of your truth. So God, give us ears to hear and give us hearts to believe these glorious words in your holy scripture. I pray this in the blessed and the holy name of Jesus. One true Messiah. To him be all praise and all glory and all power now and always. In his holy name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Lord, I just want to take a few moments tonight to sort of turn our attention to the announcement of Christ's birth to a group of shepherds on this Judean hillside many centuries ago. And I fear sometimes with the Christmas narratives, with the Christmas story, and I know this is true of me, and so I'm thinking it's probably true of you, is that the more that you read it, the more you just kind of get used to it. You know, the more you read this, the more it just, you know, it just kind of loses its wonder because of your familiarity with the story. But it ought never cease to amaze us. It ought never cease to strike us with wonder that the Son of God, the King of glory, would come and deliver his people from their sins. That he would take on human flesh and suffer and bleed and die to redeem his church. And so I want for us tonight to just spend a little time thinking about the great gift of God given to mankind 2,000 years ago. And I want to do it especially by focusing on the words of the angels to the shepherds. Now I want you to remember for just a second that the shepherds were not at the top of the list of people most likely to receive this sort of proclamation from God. I mean, from God's perspective, yes, but from our perspective, no. If we were going to find somebody, we're going to pick out a group of people that we were going to declare the birth of the Son of God to, shepherds wouldn't be at the top of the list. And the reason that shepherds wouldn't be at the top of the list is because shepherds were dirty guys. They were at the lowest rung on the socioeconomic ladder. Oftentimes, they were the youngest member of the family, the one that was really annoying. You wanted to get out on the hillside and away from the family dinner table. They were the ones that were a little, you know, slow on the uptake, you know, just the guys that were not really quick and with it. They were oftentimes uneducated. They were just guys that did a job that needed to be done. The job that they did was just to tend sheep outside of Bethlehem and sheep that were probably being prepared for the temple sacrifices. But the thing about the shepherds was this, is that though they tended the flocks that were used in the sacrifices, they themselves were considered to be unclean. They weren't even allowed to really worship in the temple. They weren't allowed to take part in the temple ceremonies. Because most times they were ceremonially unclean, and so for that reason they were considered outcasts. But in hindsight, how absolutely fitting that God would announce to shepherds on a hillside the birth of the Good Shepherd. How right that the shepherds that were keeping watch over the sheep that were to be used for the temple sacrifices would be the first to lay eyes on the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. So these guys who kept the sheep, they were out on a hillside. They were out on the hillside passing the time. The Bible tells us in verse 9 here that all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Oh, you bet. You would be too. You're out there on a hillside. Nothing really particularly different is going on. It's just a normal night as far as shepherding goes. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this black darkness, a shining, glowing being shows up. Please don't envision angels like the way that Hallmark paints angels. They're not little fat babies with wings. They're not. They don't float around playing harps. Angels are scary beings, man. They're the armies of heaven. An angel shows up. And How often have we read these verses and heard them? We've heard them year after year, again and again, right? We hear them in church. We hear them at home. You can even hear these on the Charlie Brown Christmas special, I think, unless they've made it PC since I was a little kid. But stop for a moment and think about this. An angel shows up, but he's not alone. In a second, a bunch of guys are going to show up. And it's not crooning carols, and it's not a warm fuzzy. This is big, and it's loud, and it's very powerful. And the angels, quite honestly, the shepherds, they are scared to death. Because something momentous is going on this hillside. Up until recently, up until just a little while ago, there hadn't been any account of anybody seeing an angel in like 500 years. That's half a millennium. Angels don't just show up all the time. And yet all of a sudden, people start seeing angels. You know, Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias, telling him, your son, John the Baptist, is going to pave the way for the Son of God. An angel, Gabriel, shows up to Mary and says, oh, by the way, you're highly favored of God, and you're going to give birth to the Son of God. An angel shows up to Joseph and says, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. Take the child as your own, because the child that's conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. And now this happens. This dark night is all of a sudden emblazoned with the highest of all created beings standing in the midst of the lowest of all earthly folks. But even more than that, the text says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. That is a statement of staggering significance. The glory of the Lord is shining on you. If you study the glory of God through Scripture, you start with the creation in the Garden of Eden, and God is there in the Garden of Eden and is present with Adam and Eve, his manifest presence, fellowshipping with them. No sin to come between them. They're walking and they're talking with God in the cool of the day, and they are in the manifest presence of God, walking in the glorious, shining Shekinah manifestation, the presence of God. And then they sin. Sin comes in to the creation. And immediately God says, I can't fellowship with you anymore. And he throws them out of the garden, and he puts an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way of the Garden of Eden. And that's a work of God's grace, restraining them from entering the garden and coming into the presence of God, his holy presence, where they would have been surely destroyed. In a work of grace, God puts the angel with the flaming sword there as protection. But the message is clear. The glory of God, the manifest presence of God, it's off limits to man. Off limits. It's a long time before the manifest glory of God appears again in Scripture. The manifest glory of God dwells with man again in Exodus chapter 40. When they finish, the nation of Israel finishes building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where they worship the Lord. And there's a place in the tabernacle that's called the Holy of Holies. It's set apart from men. It's inaccessible to all but the high priest, and that only once a year when he would offer the sacrifice of atonement. But Exodus 40 tells us how the glory of God came and filled that place. The great, shining, Shekinah presence of God came, and the glory of the Lord had come back to the nation of Israel, and God was manifesting his great presence and his great glory with his people, though at a distance. And that Holy of Holies, off limits, except to the high priest. Later on, when they built the temple, the same sort of thing happens. The temple is completed in Solomon's day, and the glory of the Lord comes down, and God descends on the temple and takes up residence to be the focus of Israel's worship, to receive their worship and to be glorified. But it wasn't very long before the people of Israel turned against God and sinned greatly. And you can read in Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 10 how the glory of God left, how it departed the temple, how he departed the temple and went away from the temple. The prophet Ezekiel stands and he watches the glory of God go up over the temple and up over the door and up out over the mountain, and it disappears, and God leaves Israel. The manifest presence of God leaves Israel, and the glory never came back until this night. Never came back until this night. This night, the presence of God had come into the world. The presence of God had come, not in a building, not to dwell in a tent. This time, the presence of God has come in human flesh, in the Messiah, in the Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, John says. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a monumental moment in redemptive history. And the shepherds are absolutely scared out of their wits. Because here's what happens usually to sinners that see angels. They die. And as they are trembling, the angel speaks and turns their mourning into dancing. He turns their fear into joy. Luke says, the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you," yeah, shepherds, "unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." What glorious good news. That's what this means. Gospel news. Good news of great joy. There's been born for you a Savior. Someone who will save His people from their sins, from death and hell, from the wrath of God. Someone who will deliver His people into His kingdom of blessing and joy beyond description or imagination. Here is the good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples of the entire world, every tribe and nation and tongue. The glory of God has come in the flesh. Savior, Christ the Lord. God has come to earth. The glory of the Lord has returned to the earth in the person of His glorious Son. And He has come to be Savior. Savior is born. What a joy-provoking word that is. Amen? I mean, isn't it? If you know the depth of your sin, if you know the depth of your wickedness, if you know just how much you deserve the wrath of God because the law of God that you have broken, I'm telling you, there's no better word to hear than Savior. I don't need a life coach. I don't need somebody that can educate me. I don't need somebody that will teach me how to improve my morality. I need somebody to deliver me. To save me from my sin, to save me from my wickedness, to save me from the wrath that I deserve. The angel says, you've got a Savior. And he reminds us that we're all by nature lost and alienated from God, and we need a deliverer, and Jesus has come to save. Oh, He will return to judge, but He has come to save. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. But the wonder of God's grace in sending His own Son and putting Him to death in my place to redeem me, to redeem rebels, that never gets old. It doesn't get passé. It doesn't get common. It doesn't get old hat. How can it? Who can fathom a God who is infinitely powerful, who is infinitely worthy of all praise, who would humble Himself to dwell among men and who would even suffer and die to bring glory to God the Father as Redeemer and to bring salvation to sinful men and women like us? Hallelujah. What a Savior Christ is. He doesn't stop there though. He says the Savior has been born, but this Savior is the Christ. It means the anointed one of God. It means the one set apart by God, appointed by God, anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, anointed to be prophet and priest and king to His people. That's what it means. He is the anointed one, the one who is anointed to be the prophet to His people. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets were anointed because they were God's spokesmen. But the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest of all the spokesmen for God is Christ Himself. The writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John writes for us, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus didn't just come and teach us about God. He didn't just come and teach us to be good. Jesus came to show us God and to exegete God for us, to explain God to us. He is the anointed prophet. He's also the anointed priest of God. You remember in the Old Testament that the high priest was the guy that would go in and offer the sacrifices for sin. He would intercede for the nation of Israel with God. There's only one great mediator, though, between God and man. And that man, that mediator is the man Christ Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem. The one that the shepherds would find wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger. That one, the angel says, is God's anointed high priest, the final high priest, the great high priest, the intercessor between God and sinners, the one who can truly take sinners into the presence of the holy God, the one who can offer the final sacrifice to God for sin and give us unlimited access to the manifest presence of God. He is the one who offers the sacrifice himself, and who by his death severs the veil that separated men from God. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he's the king over the universe, the king over every created being, spiritual and material, animals and angels. King over his church and king of the ages. This child in the stable, the angel says, he's no mere baby. He is the anointed one of God, the greatest prophet that the world has ever known, the greatest priest the people of God will ever know, the greatest king all of creation will ever adore. He is the king of all kings, the only true high priest. He is truth incarnate, anointed by God to be the savior of sinners. That's whom you will find lying in a manger. That's whom you will find born of the virgin. That's whom you will find wrapped in swaddling cloth. Don't let appearances fool you. There is more to this child than will meet your physical eyes. This is the gift of heaven. This is the one born in Bethlehem. The angel is declaring the wondrous truth of Christ. He's telling them what they should expect when they go and see him. And suddenly, bursting forth from the heavens is a spillover of praise. It's almost like the angel's telling them everything, and those other angels are behind them and still cloaked in darkness, and they're chomping at the bit to sing. Can you imagine? They're like, oh, come on, get there. Get to the end. Get to the end. They break forth in thunderous praise. Can you imagine the amazement of the angels? Can you? They watch their sinless, glorious Lord and Creator be born as a helpless child. Even though they didn't understand everything that they saw, they praised him for it. They exalted him for it. They wondered in rapt amazement as God entered time for the purpose of saving fallen humanity. What grace, what glory. It makes the angels sing. And they sang this, Luke says. He picks it up in verse 13 saying, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And there's a lesson to be learned in these words. And it's this. That the salvation of sinners is one of the crowning revelations of God's glory. It might be the crowning revelation of God's glory. This is the song of God's great glory. Every attribute of God is exalted in this night. Look at the wisdom that is there. God becomes man, that God can be just, but still justify the ungodly. What power is here that the member of a God, the Godhead, the second member of the Godhead, God himself should lay aside his rights to his glory and become a man? What love is revealed to us when Jesus becomes a man and gives his life to save his bride, his church? What faithfulness we see. How many promises are kept in this glorious night? Every attribute of God is put on display in the incarnation of Christ. And if it were possible that I could find one attribute of God not manifest in Christ, my ignorance would be the only reason that I didn't see it. The glory of God is displayed in Christ. And though the revelation of God is written throughout the universe and the stars declare his glory in skies and day to day pours forth praise, it is best read here. It is best seen here in him who was the Son of Man and yet the Son of God. Salvation is the shining forth of God's glory. The angels sang, glory to God in the highest. And you know what? That is what the right understanding of the incarnation of salvation will do to a person. It'll make them sing stuff like that. The only glad tidings that make angels sing are those that put God first, God last, God middle, and God without end in the salvation of his creatures. And to put the crown wholly and alone upon his head as the one who saves. We don't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. Left to ourselves, all we would do is improve ourselves all the way to hell. That's all we do. It's God who saves. And he does it without a helper. He does it without any assistance from you. He does it without any assistance from me. Glory to God in the highest is the song of salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. And the promise of salvation is this. The angel said, on earth, peace. What is the peace of which the angel sang? You know, lots of times people say, well, it's that calm that always happens every Christmas Eve. You know, how everybody's nicer to everybody. It's the Christmas spirit, yada, yada, yada. Let me just tell you, Christmas spirit disappears when you're in the mall on Christmas Eve struggling to get a gift because you waited till then to find something and there's one thing left and you and the other guy are spying it. Christmas spirit goes out the window. The peace that the angels spoke of is that sacred peace between the pardoned soul and God, the one who pardons. That's the peace. The marvelous atonement made between the sinner and the judge. The marvelous reconciliation forged between the God who has been offended by our sin and us, the offenders. Forged by the blood of Christ. He gives peace to those, the angels say, with whom he is pleased. And that can be very misleading. We think, what have I got to do to earn God's pleasure? What have I got to do to make God pleased with me so that I can have that peace and be said? But that's not what this means. In the Greek, it literally says that God gives peace to men of his good pleasure or of his good will. Meaning salvation belongs to those to whom God is pleased to give it. That's what it means. Angels are glorifying God because though none can merit salvation, not you, not me, not even if you turn over a new leaf right now and live perfect from now until the day that you die, which is impossible. Angels are glorifying God because though none can merit salvation, God is pleased to give it by his own good pleasure. If you are a person who has responded to the gospel in repentance and faith, and you've been given the gift of salvation, you are a person upon whom the pleasure of God rests. What a gift Jesus is. What an incredible, joy-giving, song-provoking gift Christ is. Even the angels, the unredeemed, explode into joy and praise to the Lord, extolling His greatness. Blessed be God that He would give to us the unspeakable gift of His Son. But never forget that this is a gift that must be received. And the way that we receive this gift is through repentance from our sin and our rebellion against God, turning away from our rebellion against God and trusting in Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ, this one born to the Virgin and wrapped in swaddling cloth centuries ago, who grew to manhood and through His work on the cross, saved sinners from the judgment they deserve. It's a gift that's got to be received. It's not just enough to know the story. There's a lot of people who know the story. It's not enough to merely know the descriptions and technicalities of what Jesus may and what Jesus did. That's not enough. It means the response to Christ is to turn away from sin and to believe with all of your heart that everything that is necessary for you to be acceptable before Father God has been done on your behalf by Jesus Christ in your place on the cross as He suffered the wrath of God for your sin. And to submit to Him with all that you are as Lord and as Master. True, saving, biblical faith is personal. It's not just a belief in some facts about God. It is personal trust in the personal Christ. And in His very real death for your forgiveness in your place on the cross. Saving faith is propositional in nature. In other words, you can't just believe a bunch of whatever you want to believe about Jesus. Just fill in the blank. Jesus is this to me. It doesn't matter what Jesus is to you. What matters is who Jesus is to God. And you can't be saved apart from knowing the facts of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Declared not guilty by His grace. By His kindness as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. God the Father put forward. Sent to be born of a virgin. He put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath bearer by His blood to be received by faith. True biblical faith is personal. It's propositional. And you know what else? It's permanent. True saving faith lasts. Saving faith in Christ is not something you once did a long time ago. Well, I did that. I can check off the block and now I can move on. I got baptized a long time ago. I walked an aisle one time. I did all that stuff. That's not true saving faith. Saving faith is not something you did a long time ago. Not something you have one day and not the next. It is lasting. It is to believe in Christ and keep on believing. The Apostle John says. And last, it's proven. True saving faith is seen in the fruit of Christ's righteousness, seen in a life that's becoming more and more like Christ. It is true. The greatest gift ever given to sinful humanity is Jesus Christ. And every way that the Scripture describes it is absolutely true. This is not a fairy tale. And it demands that we respond. Oh, how I pray that all of you here would receive Christ, would confess your sin and turn from it, and believe in Christ, confess your faith to God and ask God to save you because you believe in His Son. And if you have received this great gift, how I pray that you would rejoice in him unashamedly. I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think he does an excellent job of summing up the joy that should fill our hearts in considering all of this. Just listen to these words. The Prince of Preachers is right. Listen to what he writes. Our Savior is Christ, God, Jehovah. No testimony to his divinity could be plainer. It is indisputable. And what joy there is in this. For suppose an angel had been our Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it might have been found too frail a foundation. But if he who undertakes to save is none other than the infinite and the almighty, then the load of our guilt can be carried upon such shoulders. The stupendous labor of our salvation can be achieved by such a worker, and that with ease. For all things are possible with God, and he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. You sons of men, perceive here the subject of your joy. The God who made you and against whom you have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself your nature that he might save you. He has come in the fullness of his glory and the infinity of his mercy that he might redeem you. Do you not welcome this news? Will your hearts be thankful for this? Does this matchless love awaken no gratitude? Were it not for this divine Savior, your life here would have been wretchedness and your future existence would have been endless woe. Oh, I pray you adore the incarnate God and trust in him. Then you will bless the Lord for delivering you from the wrath to come. And as you lay hold of Jesus and find salvation in his name, you will tune your songs to his praise and exult with sacred joy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I thank you, Lord God, for your unspeakable gift. For the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. More than meets the human eye. More than just a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, born to a poor peasant girl. But God incarnate. God take on human flesh. Savior, Christ, and Lord. How I pray you would lift our eyes from the earthly sentimentality of Christmas and make us to behold with faces upturned and with hearts deeply affected the glorious work of salvation that you alone have wrought through your Son. Father, I pray that always our hearts would be turned to you in amazement and in wonder, that we would never forget, that we would never take for granted, that we would not be satisfied with a surfacey, shallow, cursory knowledge of the Christ of God. I love you, Lord. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you alone are worthy of praise now and always. And I bless you in the great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.